You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I am really excited about this topic and have been thinking about it a lot for weeks, talking about this idea of identity. You know, it's so much in the news, it's so much in the culture. We live in the age of identity. You know, this idea of who are you? What are you about? And we have all these different things that we can choose from, and we move among them. And, you know, when we think about identity, these are the things that people are talking about, the things that people are connecting with. But these are actually not the most important aspects of our identity. I think part of what's happening in our culture right now is we're trying to find ways to differentiate ourselves, to stand out from the crowd, and we've kind of mined down into these different identities so that we can show everybody how important we are and how unique we are. And it's not that these things are not important at all. They are. They're very important. But in the larger picture, the biblical picture that we have from God about the question of who are we, these are the less significant identities. And from God's perspective, I would argue, the identities that matter most are the identities that we all have in common. We're all looking for ways to differentiate ourselves, but God says it's actually what you have in common that's most important about you. These universal human identities that Scripture describes, that brings us all together where we would all identify as image bearers, created in the image of the all-powerful Creator God, reflectors of something of the nature and the character of who He is, that we are of great value, that we, being good things, want to give good things to our children, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're worth many sparrows, God says. That there's something about us, because we're His creation, that we have incredible value. Common identities that we share are: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And frankly, that should bring us together. You know, Rebecca did a great job of talking about how Paul said, I am the foremost of all sinners. That, you know, when it levels the playing field for all of us. No one is better than anyone else, because none of us are good enough. We're all under a curse. That's a common identity that we all share. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We are all guilty prisoners under a death sentence awaiting judgment. And that's important that we understand that that's a part of our collective identity. That's what theologians like to call the bad news. And it's important that we understand that. And it's important that that bring us together. Now, there's a whole another set of identities that God freely offers all of us that are laid out in the Scripture. These are uniquely Christian identities, but they're available to anyone and everyone who has ever lived. These things, the Bible says, can be true about you. Those first things are true regardless of what you do. You are an image bearer. You are of great value. You are a sinner. And you are under a curse. That's the bad news. But the good news is that you can choose into adoption into God's family. You can be a part of the cosmic, eternal family of God. You can become an ambassador for God, a brother or sister, not just in Christ. That's amazing. but of Christ. I'm always amazed, Hebrews 2:11, that Christ would unashamedly call us brothers and sisters. The idea that he would acknowledge us as family without shame is an incredible picture of the nature, the grace, and the wonder of who God is. We're members of Christ's body. We're soldiers in God's army. We're branches of God's vine, and we're citizens of God's kingdom. If I could just narrow in for a few moments with you tonight on that, what does it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom? That's an identity that I think we don't spend enough time understanding, reflecting, and owning. Citizenship is a concept that goes back a little under 3,000 years. To the ancients, citizenship was a bond between person and the city-state. Before Greek times, a person was generally connected to a tribe or kinship group, such as an extended family, but citizenship added a layer to these ties, a non-kinship bond between the person and the state. The modern conception of what it is to be a citizen started in ancient Greece. And it just said that we are going to be bound together, not as a family, not as a tribe, but as a nation. If we boil citizenship down into kind of its barest parts, we could say a citizen is someone who has certain guarantees, has certain responsibilities, and also enjoys certain privileges. It's a covenant relationship with the state. If we wanted to give examples from what it means to be a citizen in the United States, we are guaranteed things like freedom of religion or right to a fair trial. We have responsibilities like obeying the law, paying taxes, and jury duty. These are things that we should do as citizens. And then we have privileges like voting, like receiving public benefits, or sponsoring relatives that are not citizens. If you're a United States citizen and you have direct family abroad, you can bring them here. And there are privileges associated with that. So what are the guarantees, the privileges, and the responsibilities of being a member, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? The idea of God's kingdom flows throughout the Old and New Testament. We're told by the prophets Isaiah and Daniel that God will break into human history. I love in Daniel where the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the statue and the stone that's cut without human hands comes and establishes the kingdom of God, obliterating the kingdoms of men and establishing an eternal rule of God. A kingdom. Jesus frequently talked about the kingdom of God in his parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a field. The kingdom of God is at hand. He talked about these things because it is a part of the reality of God's plan that should have a direct impact on our identity, how we see ourselves. It doesn't take much study to begin to come up with, actually, God promises these things and frames these things throughout the New Testament. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are guaranteed eternal life, guaranteed access to God through prayer and fellowship, guaranteed assurance of salvation, and yet we are responsible to love God and others. We're responsible to live a life worthy of the gospel, to reflect the reality of the wishes of our King through our character and the way that we treat others. We're responsible to share our faith. And we have the privileges of things like guidance and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God literally comes and dwells within us. We become living, walking, talking tabernacles of God, bringing the light and power of God into the dark corners of the earth. Guided by Him, emboldened by Him, loved by Him, we get to be a part of God's plan to rescue others. To see our friends and our loved ones and our coworkers and our neighbors receive the same grace that we received. And we're given the vision of an inheritance, that we inherit the kingdom of God itself. What a great vision for what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. The passage that probably talks about this most clearly and is brought up most often when we talk about the question of the kingdom of heaven is Philippians 3, 18 through 21. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject things, all things to Himself." That picture, that vision of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it's what the Bible is telling us is that we are spiritual expats. That we are foreigners living in a foreign land for a specific purpose. And we can mine through Scripture and find principles and images and pictures of what it looks like to be a spiritual expatriate. When the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, they were told to seek the welfare of the city, of their captors, of the people who had gone in and tried to destroy their religion and their culture. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 17, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives He has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you. Pray to the Lord, and for its welfare will determine your welfare. So as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who live in a country that is not our own, we should seek to be a blessing. We should seek to lift up others, to be a benefit and a welfare to our community. We're told as spiritual expatriates to avoid political entanglements. Now, a lot of this, we would say, you know, is an issue of conscience, except for the word here that I want to point you to that I think is not up to our conscience is entangle. Politics is obviously the most divisive, brutal topic in our culture, and we're not even a year until, you know, we're more than a year until the next election, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlists them. I'm not saying don't care about politics. I'm not saying politics doesn't matter. What does he say? Don't get tied up. Don't be entangled. Don't let that small identity overtake the greater identity. Are you a Republican? Are you a Democrat? Are you a liberal? Are you a conservative? You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all other things should flow from that reality. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, we are simply passing through this earth and should bless it in our transit, but never yoke ourselves to its affairs. Spiritual expatriates. We should send money home. That's what expatriates do. They go abroad, they get a job, and they start sending resources and money. And Jesus says we should be laying up our treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, that we should be living our lives here with the idea that we are establishing a benefit in our eternal home, a currency that will withstand the destruction of the earth itself. And we all know what that currency is. It's relationship. It's friendship. It's love. To be involved in showing the love of God and helping those who don't know Him to be reconciled to Him is our eternal treasure. An expatriate should work hard. They're making a sacrifice. They are leaving the familiarity, the comfort, the love of home and community, and they are uprooting themselves and going somewhere else. Why? To accomplish a purpose. It's a sacrifice to be an expatriate. Paul talks about this to the Philippians in chapter 1, 23 through 24, he says, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be much better for me. I'd love to go home. I'm ready, Paul says. But I think I'll stick around because I have more work to do. Turning back again to Philippians 3, 18 through 21, what I want to do is I want to show you that I think there are three keys here to understanding our kingdom identity. The first thing he says is that he has tears for the enemies of God. He says, I told you weeping about them. He has a critique of the culture of our earthly residence. And then he talks about longing for the return of Jesus Christ. I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. I think it's really easy to miss that. I think if we just go through and read Philippians 3, 18 through 21 without really thinking about it, this part doesn't register. What registers is that they're enemies, that their God is their stomach, and it would be very easy to read through that and be like, yeah! Enemies of the cross suck. And we would be completely missing one of the critical components that it's so important that we understand. Tears for the locals. Why would Paul weep for the enemies of the cross? He's dedicated his entire life to the cross. Sacrificed everything. Wealth, prestige, power, status. Why would he weep for them? Well, he was them. Paul, more than I hope anyone in this room, knew what it was to be captured to a false ideology. Paul was the preeminent, the leading contender for all-time champion enemy of the cross when he was called Saul. He understood what it was like to be raised in an environment, to be taught, to be trained, to be brought up, to hate anything that stood in the way of the law, of the cultural Judaism in which he was such a prominent member. He was so caught up in that ideology, he was willing to murder for it. Driven to horrible crimes against people whose only crime was following the teachings of Jesus And in his mind, this evil that they were doing by talking about the love of God and forgiveness and that we can have a relationship with God and that we don't need to earn our way to God and that anyone can be forgiven, that was so wicked, that was so vile, he would be justified in murdering them. So when Paul talks and weeps for the enemies of the cross, he knows what it's like to be convinced that you are so right and yet be so wrong. The enemies of the cross were his former colleagues, his friends on Facebook, the people he went to school with, the people he grew up with, the colleagues at work, the people that he lived with. Many of these were the culture that was trying to stop Christianity in its tracks. And he completely understood their perspective. What was the only difference between the enemies of the cross, of which he weeps for, and Paul himself? The only difference was the road to Damascus. Jesus held an intervention. He stopped him in his tracks in an act of immeasurable grace. Said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Struck him blind. And then gave him a new name and a new job. But Paul would carry with him for the rest of his life, and certainly the rest of his ministry, what it was like, the knowledge to be so sure and yet be so wrong. Look at what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It changes the way that you understand this when you realize he's talking about something he has intimate personal knowledge of. The enemies of the cross have had their minds blinded by the ruler of this world. I think if we're going to talk about being expatriates, we're going to talk about what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we have to start here. Where is our compassion for the enemies of the cross? Suicides have doubled in this country in the last 20 years. Depression doubled, especially among the youth. Look at this, the number of close friends that Americans have. In 1990, 33% of Americans said they had 10 friends or more. 30 years later, 13%. If you look at the top bar, it says in 1990, 3% of Americans said they had no friends. 2021, 12%. It quadrupled during that time. It's easy for us to look at what's happening and look at what's happening in culture and to look at statistics and look at the depression and look at all that's going on. And it's easy for us to be afraid. It's easy for us to be scared, to wonder what's happening and what does it mean for me and how am I going to be protected and how am I going to protect my children? And then it's only a short step from there to looking at the people that we feel like are causing all this calamity and to begin to feel hate for them in our hearts. But we have to remember what Jesus said to the Ephesians. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen." You see, I know you. Most of us here, many of us here, we're a lot more like Saul than we'll ever be like Paul. We were raised in non-Christian homes. totally caught up, totally involved, totally drank the Kool-Aid in terms of whatever the culture was selling and didn't even know it, somehow still thought we were, you know, unique and special and individuals because of our cool views on things. If God hadn't intervened, if we didn't have our own Damascus Road, we would be out there right now with them, wondering what the heck is wrong with these stuffy Christians who are so outdated, so judgmental, and have no idea what real love is. Raise your hand if you're like me and you think, if God hadn't intervened, that's where you would be right now. Remember from where you have fallen. We need to have a critique of the world. We need to have a critique of what's going on out there. It is scary and it is wrong. But we have to have the heart and the compassion of Paul of realizing the only difference between my neighbor and me is the grace of God. Where is our compassion? When I look out at what's happening in the world, when I look at what's happening, what the church in America is doing, compassion is not the first word that comes to mind. I think there's two wrong conclusions that we're coming to. And I think we're susceptible to both of these things in our church. I'm not just looking out there and being like, oh, the fundies, man, they're screwing it up again. No, we're in real danger here. The two ways to go wrong here are hating those who we think are wrong and walling ourselves off in active withdrawal. And you can do both at the same time. You know, I talk to certain people, I talk to Christians, and one of the things I hear is this idea of like, we're losing the country. They're taking over. Well, I'm not sure that that's a historically accurate view. But I would start with, do we have to feel like we're in control in order for us to have compassion? Do we have to be the majority before we can be benevolent and kind to someone else? You know, that sense of, you know, we're a Christian nation, or you know, Christians are safe here, is an anomaly in the history of Christianity that we've enjoyed for a few hundred years, and it's not even over. It's just the threat that it might one day, or it seems like it's drawing near to over, has us breathing threats and murder against the enemies of the cross. Our nation is not being invaded by immoral hordes. They have always been among us. This isn't new. It's scarier. It's more palpable. It has us back, you know, feeling like, oh my gosh, like the consensus is being lost. G.K. Chesterton in his book, What's Wrong with the World, written in 1910, before World War I, said the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. No one has ever done it right. I love this country. I love the values that, you know, it's founded upon. I think it's closer to a biblical ideal than anything else that I'm aware of. But it is well short and always has been of the kingdom of God. It's always been corrupt. Satan is the ruler of this world. And so no country, your favorite country of all time, of all history, I hope it's the United States, it falls well short of how God says that we should love our neighbor. And the veneer of Judeo-Christian values is being stripped away. That's what we're experiencing. And what we need to see, what we need to understand, is that is a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. As we look at what's happening, and we feel like the consensus is turning away from core biblical values, we have to remember that for decade upon decade upon decade, there were millions of people living in this country who identified as Christians, had never read the Bible, and did not understand the gospel. And that is going away. So that we can be real, we can be honest, and we can be direct about where we stand. We're moving from a post-Christian society to a pre-Christian society. People who don't know anything about it, except that it's bad. And that darkness, that terrifying veil of hostility and immorality could serve as an incredible backdrop for the light that God wants to shine. There is no compassion in retreat. We cannot hate them and we cannot abandon them. We cannot withdraw from the public forum. We have to engage people at work. We have to engage people in our neighborhoods. We cannot live in Christian echo chambers and lob the occasional, "You're going to hell," over the wall. You know, I'm somebody who for many years has been a big proponent of, I sent my kids to public school. I know we have a Christian school, and I think it's great. I sent my kids to public school because I was fortunate enough to live in an area where I thought it was a reasonably good school, and I wanted my kids to be out there, and I'm really happy with that decision. I feel really good about that. But I was not facing what you're facing right now if you're having kids. I don't know what to think about that. I don't know what I would do. My kids, I'm an empty nester. My kids are out of the house. You know, when I'm talking with parents right now whose kids are going into school and they're wondering about this, I just, you know, you've got to pray. One thing I will say is if you decide to disengage at that level, because that is a huge opportunity to connect in your community by sending your kids to public school. If you decide before God in faith to disengage in that way, you have to replace it with something else. Whether it's a rec league, a scout thing, whatever, you have to stay engaged. Yes, you may need to protect your children in different ways, but you have to stay engaged. It's the whole reason we're here. If we have no close connections to non-Christians, we have no tears for them, no compassion, and we lose all mooring, all understanding, all paths for how to accomplish our work for God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives you light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul goes on. He says, I weep for the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. We weep for them, but we have a critique. We cannot agree with them. We cannot abandon the Word of God, the light of God's truth, and become just like everybody else, because we lose the whole point, the whole mission of why we're here. Yes, we live in a scary time. There are increasingly distorted sexual ethics, rampant materialism, disregard for the poor, and horrible injustices without number. And we should be vocal about that. We should stand firm that things can be better. Things need to change. And we should be a blessing and a beacon of light to show people the kind of love that Rebecca was talking about earlier tonight. She is helping us there with a roadmap for what Christian love looks like in the modern context. And it's so important. People say, you know, well, I'm fighting the good fight, and I'm on, you know, Facebook and Twitter, and I'm telling people all the time that they're wrong. I've got a critique. 1 Peter 4:15, I think, is very instructive on this. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And I think, you know, that's interesting because there's a lot of us who are going around and we're saying, you know, I'm fighting the good fight and I'm being persecuted. But the reality is what we're doing is meddling. That word troublesome meddler has always stood out to me. I don't know too many murderers or thieves or evildoers, people who are being accused and persecuted for their faith for doing those things. That word troublesome meddler in the Greek is alatriepiskopos, which literally translated is one who busies himself in the affairs of others in an unwanted manner. How are we doing on that? What would our culture say how we're doing on that question right there? You know, what Jesus said, I think, was very instructive. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, go into the city, share your faith, and if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and go find somebody with an open heart. Not pound them into the dirt. That, you know, this has been going on, these culture wars. We're just maybe in the middle. I don't know, maybe we're at the beginning. But people's confidence in Jesus, in the church of Jesus Christ as the solution is plummeting. This is a chart of confidence that people have in the church and organized religion going back to 1975. To 2020. And I think, you know, part of me wants to look at that and be like, yeah, look at how far gone our culture is. But we're told to take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of our brother's. And what this is telling us is what we're doing isn't working. The very definition of madness is to continue to do the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. We don't need new truths. We need new wineskins. We need to figure out how to move toward people in winsome and loving ways while still standing firm on the truth. Organizing as the moral majority and trying to cling to illusions of the past are not going to advance the cause of Christ. They are wrong. The Bible is clear. The critique must stand. They are doing harm to themselves and to others, and it looks like it's going from bad to worse, but we are not here to judge them. We are spiritual expatriates here to get them to consider a change of citizenship. Jesus said in John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save it. And then he says, I send you to go and continue my work. The enemies of the cross are not the enemies of the church. They're its mission. It's the whole point. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent, as you sent me into the world, I also send them. That is the heart of the mission right there. We should all just go home if we aren't committed to suffering in this current moment for the purpose of those who don't know Him. He concludes and says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of the King." Now, you may have noticed I've been quoting a lot of Brit Lit. Now I'm ripping off Tolkien. I think we should blame Rebecca. I've been listening to her awesome podcast all week, and I'm just a product of my environment. The idea that we live this life looking with the assurance, longing for home, that we're able to do this. We are not able to do this on our own devices. We have to know that we're secure. When people look to what's happening in the culture and they see the Christian majority diminishing and they believe that, you know, everything's turning upside down and that it's not long until we're all going to be persecuted and in jail, they're worried about their security. And the reality is, I don't know whether that's going to happen anytime soon or not, but I do know we are secure. We're secure in the arms of our Savior, and whatever happens to us in this life, we are secure in eternity with Him. And that the way that you get the power and the motive and the energy and the hope of Paul, who just kept serving and serving, regardless of how he was treated, regardless of how shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, and snake bit he was, he got up and he kept at it because he had the assurance of what was next. And not only that we would be in heaven, but that we would be with Him. Heaven is not just a place that we're going. It's a person that we're going to connect with in Jesus Christ in a new and profound way. That proceeding and the assurance that all will be made right is what gives you the power to do something so hard as love the enemies of the cross. Now, there have been many who have said things like, well, this is just the wrong thinking. This is just the wrong way. You know, we're all familiar with the saying, be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. None of us wants to be that. Don't worry, you're in zero danger of it. First of all, this is a saying that's often attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was an agnostic, and it's a completely unbiblical paradigm. You can't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You can be an egghead who's so wrapped up in, you know, minuscule theology that you're no earthly good, but that's not heavenly minded. I'll go with C.S. Lewis, my final Brit Lit quote of the night. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. That's what we're talking about. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that identity is your prime identity. It should come before all others. It is at the root and the heart of who you are. It's at the root of the heart of what Jesus did. And it's at the root and the heart of why we are here. There is no greater identity than to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual expatriate living for the next life. And that means moving toward the lost. We want change. We look at the world and we see what's wrong and we feel the fear and the anger and the frustration of and the insecurity of where all this is headed. And the way to create change is to follow the simple, the beautiful, the amazing plan of how Jesus started it all. loving the unlovable, serving anyone and everyone we can, sharing the good news, standing firm on the word of God, and raising up disciples to do the same. That's how Jesus changed the world. That's how he told us to change the world. That's what this conference is about. And God willing, that is what this church will always be about.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.